Romans chapter 5. Now, in chapters 1:18 through 3:20, Paul's been showing us that man falls short of the righteousness required to be with God. Man needs a Savior. Romans 3:10, it says, "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one, including Roger, including you, including all of us. Not one righteous. We need a Savior." And then in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4, verse 25, which is the end of chapter 4, Paul teaches that we are saved by God's grace through our faith in what Jesus did, and that God gives to us Jesus' righteousness. That's incredible. Because in the earlier chapters, we're not righteous. We're not qualified to be with God. And then in those chapters, we get Jesus' righteousness, which qualifies us to be with God. Saves us from judgment by justifying us through his act of taking our sins upon himself. And in Romans 3:21, verses 21 through 22, it reads, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." So when we believe, we get the righteousness of God. So we're saved by grace, not works, and it's through faith. This is pretty remarkable to the Jewish Christians that are receiving this letter. It's a whole new way of thinking. We're used to it because we've been brought up in America and we understand Christianity. But understand how remarkable this was to them. By grace, not works, through faith. Now he's going to go on in chapter 5 to show us the benefits that result and are enjoyed from our justification through faith. So let's pick it up in chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So I see four things here. Justified by faith, and this speaks of a legal decree. You've been decreed justified. Just as if I'd never done it. You're justified. A legal status, a legal decree. We could have never have been justified by our works in God's court. Everybody agree? Our works aren't good enough. But because God gifted his righteousness to us, we're justified legally. Then we have three attributes or three things we get to enjoy. First one is peace. We have peace with God through Jesus. Could have never had it if we're trusting in our works, because we'd know deep down in our conscience, in the back of our mind, I'm not really good enough. I really didn't do everything right. I don't really get to be with God. But when we're trusting in grace instead of our works, we go, wow, he did it. I get to be good enough because he did it. I don't have to rely on me. He did it. That is, if we believe in him. If we believe that he did what he said he did. But because we believe and trust that the price for our sin has been paid, we have peace. We can go to God and we talk to him. We have peace. That's pretty incredible. And then we have grace. He mentions grace again in verse 2. "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." The point I want to focus on here is the standing. We're able to stand because of his grace. Not because of our works, but because of his works. We stand firmly in the assurance that we're saved because of his grace towards us. The only way to gain access to this grace is by believing that God did what he said he did. Remember, he was talking about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's all about our believing God. Now, when we have that peace, and we believe God, we know we have his grace, and we can stand before him, then we also have hope. And it says, Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Sounds great. Sounds really religious. What is the glory of God, you guys? When it mentions the glory of God, what does that thing go in your brain? What's that top of mind thing when you think of the glory of God? What are we all heading for? Sorry?
Eternal life.
Eternal life? No, God's glory. What's God's glory? You want to hear something really, it really cracks me up? Jesus has an inheritance. If you got a letter that you have an inheritance, your uncle died. He was a zillionaire, a gazillionaire, whatever number that's supposed to be. A gigillionaire. Well, you'd be jazzed. This is really neat. Jesus has an inheritance. It's you. He got the short end of the stick. It's me. It's us. But he rejoices in his inheritance. When he comes back and his bride is presented to him, end of times, and God's glory is revealed, and you saved all these people, and they're reconciled with God. And let's have a feast. Let's have the wedding banquet. The glory of God. That's what we're heading towards. And so right now, as we have God's peace, and we know we're in his grace, so we can stand before him, we have a hope of his glory, because we are part of that. We get to be with him. That's what we're living for, knowing this world right now that we're in is temporary. And remember the Romans Paul's writing to. This is all new information to them. It's remarkably new information to them. So verse 3. And not only that. Oh, there's more? The rest of the story. But we also glory in tribulations. What, are you nuts, Paul? You're in Rome and you're being persecuted or something's going on or you're hungry. And oh, we glory in our tribulations. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Because our relationship with God has changed through grace, our relationship with tribulations has also changed, because this is temporary. He's the permanent. In this life, you will have tribulations. And if I were voting in the committee on what to write, I'd say you might, or you could possibly have tribulations. But it's written, no, you shall. You will. Legal terms, when it says shall, that means that will happen. We'll have tribulations. What are tribulations for? We have a beautiful formula spelled out here. Tribulation produces perseverance or patience. And perseverance or patience produces character. And character hope. Before we knew the Lord and were reconciled with him, God used tribulations to get our attention. And we still see that today. Someone's maybe, life is so tough, and could you please pray for me? I'm going through these struggles, and I have no money, and I've got to go to court, and I can't drive, and I can't get to work to drive, and please pray for me. I'm just suffering so much. Well, you know what? You're suffering because you're not following the Lord. You're going through this tribulation because you got the DUI last week. God's using the tribulation to get your attention, because he wants to reconcile you to him. That's just one example. That's a real easy example, because we see that often. There's other examples. When we choose to go our own way, we say, it's okay, God, I've got this one. I've got it covered. Don't worry. And then we go down that road and it's disaster. God allows the tribulation to get our attention. But what about when we're walking with the Lord, we're really obeying him, and the tribulation comes? Well, then it's to grow us. We trust him. I don't have the money, and I've got to pay rent. And you've called me to this ministry, and what's up, Lord? And then, bing, the rent shows up. Wow, you're really there. I can rely on you, Lord. When we ask him to act, and then we see him act, what does it do to our faith? You're really there. You must really be alive. How cool. And so in that tribulation, we grow in our spiritual maturity. And the old tribulation gets our attention so that we'll turn to him and realize we need a Savior. So that's the new relationship. So we respond to tribulation now with a positive attitude, knowing it grows us. And that's why we're supposed to glory in our tribulations. It's not desirable. Discipline hurts. But the end of it, in the morning, it's great. We see the growth. Now, tribulation, he chooses that word carefully. It's a strong word. And it doesn't mean inconvenience, minor frustration. I looked it up. It means hardship, suffering, pain, distress. Ugh. Is Paul, can he really write about this? I mean, what has he experienced? Does he have authority to write about tribulations? Hardship, suffering, pain, distress? Shipwrecks? Twice? Whipped? Beaten with rods? Stoned? He had a rough time. Prisons? Hunger? But he glories in those tribulations because he knows it produces, the first thing is perseverance or endurance. We go through the tribulation, we go through the storm, we think we're going to sink, and God delivers us. There was a story like that in the Gospels. Remember, they're going across the Sea of Galilee, and the storm's raging, and water's coming over the boards, and oh, we're going to sink. And there's Jesus asleep, laying on the ropes, calm, relaxed. Wake him up, and he stands up, cool it, storm, calms down. What do you think happened to their faith in Jesus at that moment? Wow. The next trial that comes along, you would think they'd have more patience because they go, he's going to do something. I know he's going to do something. Now, they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. So we see example after example where they were kind of dumb. And I don't feel any smarter than they were. But now with the Holy Spirit, as we go through these tribulations, we develop patience. So the point is, it proves God's faithfulness as we go through these tribulations and trust in him. And so we have more perseverance, or you could say endurance. And then that produces character. Now, character means our nature, our distinctive qualities, our behavior patterns. So as we develop endurance, then our nature has changed. We trust God through the next tribulation, the next trial. He was faithful in the past. He's going to be faithful in the future. He was faithful in the past. He's not pacing the floor now with my problem. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows exactly what the outcome's going to be. And so the next one is hope. Character produces hope. So having increased confidence in God's faithfulness during the tribulation, our hope is set on that glory of Christ. As we go through the trial, that hope isn't destroyed. We know that it's the truth, and that's what we're looking for. And then in verse 5, and this is where it gets a little tricky to understand. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. All of this beautiful little formula ends up at our hearts knowing God loves us. I'm going through this trial, but I know God loves me and wants the best for me. So I know he's going to do something. Just, he's either going to solve it or he's going to take me home, and that'll be better. We trust in the Lord because we know he loves us and cares for us. And it says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So if we're at the end of this chain, we've been through the tribulations, we're trusting in his grace, then we're going to know about his love in our heart, the still quiet place. Because his Holy Spirit's there, we're going to be confident. So this, we're talking about maturity here. We've gone through the trials and we've grown in maturity. Now, when we ask Jesus into our heart, and trust that God did what he said he did, that he died on the cross for us to take our sins, and that God raised him from the dead, and we invite him into our heart, and we say, yeah, you're boss now. I don't know that much yet, because I haven't read the whole Bible and studied it. Don't know that much, but you're the boss. Are we saved? No? I see like blank faces. Looks like death eating a cracker. Are we saved? Yeah! One more time. Are we saved?
Yeah!
Okay. Are we spiritually mature? No. Are we going to do stupid things? Yeah. So then, when we do the good things and we begin to grow and mature spiritually, is our standing of are we saved or not changed at all?
No.
No, we're saved. But we're growing spiritually. Our relationship with God is more full, more fruitful. We're saved whether we're spiritually mature or spiritually weak. So our spiritual maturity changes, but our salvation, the fact of our salvation, does not change. And so here we have this path where our spiritual maturity is changing. We go through things, it produces character, produces patience, and the outcome of all of that is that solid, sure hope that can't be taken away. Now, as we go on here, Paul's going to show us three reasons why our hope is sure, and they're all based on God's love for us. We just talked about it in verse 5, that he communicates his love for us in our hearts. That's number one. Next one's going to be in verses 6 through 8, where he shows that God loved us in the past. And then the next one, verses 9 through 10, God's going to love us in the future. So let's take a look at this. Start with number two of those three points in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. I'm glad it doesn't say Christ died for the religious leaders, for the ones that wore the prettiest robes, for the guy that you see walking down the street and you looked at him and went, oh, he's so holy. No, that's not what it says. Christ died for the ungodly, people like Roger. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he died for the ungodly. And what was our condition? We're sinners. That's when he died for us. He demonstrated his love for us before we even received him or knew him. We were still creeps. Hebrews 12:2 reads like this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Listen to that. Why did he go to the cross? For the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? Saving you, saving me. That's why he went to the cross. He wasn't captured and drugged to the cross. He voluntarily went to the cross. Here's my arm. I know you guys are going to come to arrest me. He voluntarily went. He could have called angels down and wiped them all out, but no. He went and laid down on the cross. They nailed him to it, stood it up, and he died on the cross for the joy that was set before him, which is our salvation. It says, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Number three, God's going to love us in the future. Verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So this third proof of God's love, it's cool. It's more concisely stated in Romans chapter 8. A few more, you know, we'll get to it in a few weeks. I mean, 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he gave his son to die for us, then why in the world wouldn't he raise us up with his son when he raised Jesus from the dead? And not only that, verse 11. Oh, there's even more. But we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So I restate this as, we rejoice now because of the reconciliation we've already received. What we've already gotten. It's great. He loved us in the past. He loves us now. He's going to love us in the future. But you know what? I understand I'm reconciled, and I'm going to celebrate that right now. in verse 11. So far we have peace with God, we have access to grace, we rejoice in the hope that we're going to be with God in the end, and then we know for certain God loves us. Verse 12, he's kind of moving to his next points. Therefore, just as though one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. I'm going to stop here and cover what he's talking about. Adam sinned in the garden. All mankind from then on were made sinners. Paul is writing about what they know as historical fact. Now, if we look at the situation today, you know, we look at babies, they're born, they're so cute, except for when they first arrive, their heads are all squished, right? The moms and dads go, aren't they so cute? And you look at them, their heads are all squished, and you go, oh yeah, they're beautiful. You know, and then the heads kind of come back, and then they really do look cute. So, but you know, you look at them and you think, oh, they're so pure, and they're without sin. Is that a true statement? No. Because we have a sin nature. We're born with a sin nature. Did anybody who's raised children teach your kids to say, no, that's mine? Isn't that amazing how that just arrives? Sin nature doesn't need to be taught. It's there. It's present from birth. It happened like this. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And you shall surely die refers to Adam dying both spiritually and physically. He died both spiritually and physically. Now, when he has kids, he passes on his genetics that, yeah, you're going to get old, you could get disease, you could get cancer, but you're going to die. That's actually a good thing. Because I asked this question before, is there anybody in here that wants to live forever in your current body and your current sin nature? Raise your hand.
No.
No way. We get a new body. We get a new nature. I can't wait for that. So he passed that on in his genetics, but he also passed on our spiritual death. Adam died spiritually when he ate of that tree. And it says the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Kind of interesting. You think, well, what does that mean? I think it meant this. Now he was aware of what was evil. And the problem is, when we're aware of what was evil, we go, that looks kind of interesting. It's evil. Wow, well, maybe I'll check that out. Maybe I can dip my toe in it. I hear chuckles because we all do that. We know it's wrong, but we want to dip our toe. How close to that line can I get? We find evil interesting. And man, as the Bible says, loves darkness rather than light. That's our sin nature. That's why we use the term born-again Christian. John 3:3 says, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And yet Nicodemus, the teacher, he's a religious leader, doesn't get it. Oh, how can I be born again in my mother's womb? How can I do that? That's not possible. And Jesus is going, hello, spiritually, you need to be born again spiritually. Adam was alive spiritually and died. And now I'm going to provide a way for you to be born again spiritually. He's fixing the problem. He's reconciling us to himself. So when we say born again Christian, that's what we're talking about. That you've been reconciled with God and your spirit is now alive again. And I know you believers in the room have experienced that. You read the Bible and your eyes glaze over and you don't understand it. Then you're born again spiritually and you read the Bible and there's verses that jump out at you and you go, wow, I get it now. Where'd that illumination come from? Came from God. You're born again spiritually. You're growing spiritually. So through Adam's actions, all mankind became spiritually dead. Verse 13. Now Paul, the professor, is going to give us a dissertation, and hopefully your eyes don't glaze over. It's great. You can get in there and dig into it, and we could do a whole study on verses 13 through 17. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now that's an interesting phrase. Adam being a type of him who was to come. All man died through Adam, and Jesus is the one who was to come. So Adam's a type of Jesus. Adam affected all men. Jesus is going to affect all men. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, this is kind of deep. If you're a Jewish believer and you've been to Jewish school all of your life, as you're going through this, you're going, I get it. Yeah, we knew Adam sinned, but we got the law, and if we kept the law, we could be with God, but we couldn't keep the law. Huh. And here Paul's explaining the rest of the story to those Jewish believers, and he's having to get a little bit deep because they're professors like he is. But he provides a nice summary of what we just read through in verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, that's Adam's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, him dying on the cross for us, the free gift came to all men. It makes sense to me. I get it. Resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. By Adam all were made sinners. By Jesus the free gift came to us if we receive him. Now verse 20 really leads us into chapter 6. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're going to stop here, and we're going to tackle verse 20 next week. But I want to review the benefits we saw today that are because of our justification by grace instead of works. We have peace with God when we go to God because we're trusting in his work instead of our work. We have hope for our future life with Christ. When we have trials, we have strength. And as we develop that spiritual strength, we get patience, we get our character, and we develop a solid understanding for God's love for us. And then we kind of have the why, that short history lesson. We all have this condition of sin and spiritual death, and he tells us why Jesus had to die for us, that we could live spiritually. So hopefully this gives us a picture why it's necessary and beneficial to receive God's gift of salvation through faith and grace instead of striving to do good works. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, and God says that he separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. So when he looks at us, he doesn't see our sins. We know we're blowing it, but we have Jesus' righteousness. And so when God looks at us, he sees us as being worthy to stand before him. Why is it as far as the east is from the west instead of the north is from the south? We've covered this before. Why is it? You can always go east. You can walk all the way around the world and you can keep going east, around and around and around. But if you go north, there's that red and white pole sticking in the earth up there. And you stop. You're as far north as you can go, or as far south as you can go. But God's trying to show us, you guys have removed your sins. And so now, while we're on earth, we have this war going on. We've got our spirit that is in relationship with God and wants to be in relationship with God and wants to do the right thing. And we've got our flesh that's going, ooh, look at that evil. I want to check that out. That'll be kind of fun. And our spirit's at war with our flesh. And where you sow, there you reap. If we listen to our flesh and go after that, we're going to be dead spiritually. But if we listen to God, tell our flesh to shut up, and we obey God, we choose to obey God. Oh, I'm choosing correctly, I'm choosing rightly. Oh, I'm feeling better, this is great, I hear the Holy Spirit doing well. Oh, I chose the flesh. Oh, Lord, forgive me, please. Flesh, you're already dead, you're already judged, I'm back on track. That's what our life is like. It's a war. And as we mature spiritually, we find that spiritual habit of choosing God instead of the flesh developing. And it's awesome. And the result is that hope, sure hope. So we're going to stop there, and we'll pick it up in chapter 6 next time.